I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I'll be reading the opening paragraphs of Matthew 4. The passage that we will be studying this evening follows immediately after the baptism of our Lord and the majestic announcement from heaven that Jesus is beloved by his Father. And right after the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in power, that same Spirit led Jesus to be tempted, or perhaps better, to be tested in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Well, the passage that we've just read, and I encourage you to open your Bibles and turn again to Matthew 4. The passage that we've just read is one of the most puzzling in the Gospel of Matthew. Satan boldly confronts the Son of God about provision in verses 1 to 4 when he tempts Jesus to take the easy way out of hardship. He then asks Jesus to try on presumption in verses 5 to 7 when he dares Jesus to live carelessly and presume on God's promises. And then his final idea is the ultimate perversion of priorities in verses 8 to 11, when Satan madly suggests that Jesus could have complete dominion in a moment if only the Creator would worship the creature. These strange, otherworldly confrontations between God the Son and Satan, a corrupt angel, raise questions which we won't even begin to answer tonight. Nonetheless, there's much to learn from this account. In fact, in reading about the testing of God's Son, Jesus, there's almost no limit to the number of lessons that we can learn. I don't want to say there's a moral to the story. There's 1,000 morals to the story. But I'll show some restraint this evening and share with you maybe a half dozen, maybe just 5 that come to mind. Bishop Ryle mentions some of them very helpfully. First, he says, what a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil. He is not afraid to assault even the Lord Jesus himself. People speak of demons and devils pretty lightly today. He features in the comic section of the newspaper, no one else. He's like a cartoon character. And yet, in truth, this passage reminds us that he's a serious enemy. And that is because, in the second place, if Satan is this bold with Christ, he will be even more bold with Christians. I think we see that from day to day. Are you ever tempted to entertain unloving thoughts about others? Do you ever have trouble putting away dark desires that discourage you, that you want no part of? Do you have shameful memories that keep coming back and you feel accused by them even after you've asked God to forgive you for what you've done? Well, there's a reason for that. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. And he spreads lies. He's often tempting us to commit sin or telling us we can't avoid sin. We need to know in advance how to deal with him and with his lies, with his temptations, especially the ones that we face regularly. J.C. Ryle says again, helpfully, there's no enemy worse than an enemy who's never seen and never dies. Let us remember every day that if we would be saved, we must not only crucify the flesh and overcome the world, but also resist the devil. A good word, I think, for all of us. Third, and this is so obvious that no one can miss it, but so important that I feel like I need to say it anyways. The whole purpose of Satan's temptations is to get us to sin against God. I mean, that does seem obvious, doesn't it? But this whole business is very personal for him. He hates God. He wants all things to work out for our harm and to God's displeasure. And so he's always trying to get us to sin against God. He tempts us to deny sin, to ignore sin, to try and manage sin, to excuse sin, but above all else, to commit sin. This is what makes sin so serious. This is why Satan rejoices when we argue in our kitchens, when we're selfish as we drive our cars, when we're careless about what we look at on our phones, as we evaluate our friendships, whatever it might be. He wants us to sin. And for that reason, we need to band together as a church, as Christian people, to be honest with each other, to pray for one another, so we won't be led into temptation and that we'll escape if we are. Fourth, we should remember in our temptations that the one in whom we trust and in whose name we pray, he knows what it's like to be tempted. The writer to the Hebrews reflects back on this and other events, and he reminds us that Jesus was tempted like we are. He can identify with us. He understands us. So we can pour out our heart to him. There's nothing to hide, everything to confess. We can share our deepest struggles. He has fought against sin. He knows what you need. Now, I wish everyone in this church owned and read J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels. Maybe you already do. In that case, I could just save time and just say volume 1, page 27, and you would all flip to your copy, and you wouldn't need me to read this next quotation. But it's so good, and I'm worried that not all of you own J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospel, available from Banner of Truth Trust, that I will read this next quotation. He says this, speaking about Christians who are tempted. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit one great private sin for the sake of some seeming great advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misrepresentation of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that tempted people require. Fifth, we should be reminded from this passage that there is a difference between being tempted and falling to temptation. A difference that Satan would love to sort of to eliminate or to make fuzzy and unclear. There is a difference between being tempted and actually being guilty for temptation. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. Indeed, he could not sin. That he did not sin is seen everywhere and is stated in Hebrews that he could not sin. We know because he's not only a man, but also the God-man, and God cannot sin. And if you have more questions about that, you can ask Pastor McCallum later, rather than me. But his struggle against temptation not only did succeed, but had to succeed. Now, a lot more could be said on that subject. But here I'm trying to make a very basic point. There should be comfort for Christians in the distinction between being tempted to sin and actually falling to temptation. At the risk of going on too long about something that may already be obvious to all of you, let me try and illustrate what I'm talking about. Last year I had to travel from Washington's Union Station each week to New York's Penn Station. And after the first unfortunate trip to my particular platform, I learned by hard experience that there are sort of larger than life images on one wall that Satan could use to tempt me to sin. And so I've had to learn to choose a different route to my platform, to my train. And again, when I walk up a set of stairs at Penn Station in New York, I learned after my first unfortunate time up the steps that I need to look to the left at the top and not to the right. Because again, there's stuff there that Satan can use as raw material for temptation. Now here's the point. Each time I took one route rather than the other, each time I looked left instead of right, the Holy Spirit was helping me to overcome an identifiable temptation. Praise God that when Satan tempts us to sin, we don't always give in to that temptation. I do too often, to be honest. More than I would ever like. But it's not always. And here's the point. Satan is horribly clever. He not only tempts us, but he also tries to make us feel guilty, even for the fact that he can tempt. Even for the fact that we are tempted. Simply because we faced a temptation. He does that whether or not we've fallen to the temptation. Am I making any sense to anyone? Maybe it's the hour of the night. I'm hoping so. I'm hoping you see that the fact we face a temptation should not be enough for the devil to make us feel dirty. He tries to convict us of sins we didn't commit as if we did commit them. But the life of our Lord, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, reminds us there's this difference between being tested and failing the test. Like our Lord and with his assistance, Christians sometimes, perhaps often, pass those tests. So, don't live in Satan's shadow. Don't allow him to live under a cloud of accusation just because temptation exists. Let us bask in the full sunshine of our Father's face, who offers his Spirit and his grace and power to help overcome and defeat those temptations. And who forgives us when we fail. Well, a few moments ago I said it's not enough to say that there's a moral to the story. There's so many lessons for us to learn. It's also not enough for us to say there's a moral to the story because there's so much more depth to this passage. There's a whole biblical backdrop to this story that if we're going to understand this historical account, we need to step back and reckon with and maybe even admire. Because as God designed it, this mysterious moment in history is also one of the most important connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me try and explain. If you know the first gospel well, you'll remember that the infant Jesus was rushed to Egypt for a time to escape the clutches of King Herod. Matthew also explains back in chapter 2 that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy made by Hosea. Just as God's chosen son Israel came up out of Egypt, so God's chosen son Jesus would come up out of Egypt. Now, Jesus coming out of Egypt in Matthew 2 sets the stage for Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Not only is Jesus like Israel and going down to and coming up from Egypt, he's also like Israel in that he too was tempted in the wilderness. You see, Jesus was reliving the life of Israel, or at least key moments in the history of Israel, in a kind of compressed or compacted form. You know what it's like for something to be compressed. Recently, it doesn't matter when it was. My parents visited, and my mother was collecting socks, which is a story in itself, but it had a purpose. And she had too many to fit in the car, and so we bought these vacuum bags, and we put all the socks into the bags, and then you attach the vacuum hose, the Hoover hose. It sucks all the air out, and this becomes these really compact packages. Well, I admit this is not a great analogy, but it's the best I could think of. In some way similar, events in Israel's history are being squished, they're being compacted and brought into a compressed form in the life of our Lord. And if you know the Old Testament, and you know what's written there, like Jesus did, you'll spot these parallel lines running through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Israelites were in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness. They spend 40 years there. Jesus spends 40 days there. They're tempted by hunger. Jesus is probably tempted by a much more intense hunger. You can see how these wilderness scenes belong together. Piecing these Old Testament and New Testament events together is a bit like finding an old painting in the attic that was supposed to be a pair with the one in the living room. Once you see the one, you're like, oh, these are meant to go together. And when you bring the two scenes together, you begin to see not only the similarities and why they were painted as a pair, but you also see some contrasts. And we do here too. The Israelites wanted God to give them food in the rocky desert. They were hungry, but they demanded a miracle. Jesus was asked to turn stones into bread, and he refused. Jesus would face hunger like the Israelites, but not complain, not demand a miracle, not even work a miracle in his own power. Israel was tested, in other words, and it failed. Sometimes they complained. Sometimes they did as they pleased and assumed God would help them anyways. Sometimes they demanded more now because they had greater anxiety about the immediate concerns of this world than they had faith about the promises of what was to come. Jesus was tested and resisted. He was tempted like Israel was, yet without sin, without complaint, without compromise. But if you know your Bible well, you'll know that epic temptation comes in sets of three, not pairs of two. There's still another picture at the very back of the attic, if you will. And only when we set that third picture with the other two have we properly assembled the work of the Master. What makes this third frame fit with the other two isn't similarity of scene, it's a continuity in characters. You may have already noticed that in the wilderness temptation of Jesus, the second Adam, Satan was in the foreground. In the wilderness temptation of Israel, we know he's there, but we don't see him. In this, we see his handiwork everywhere. But in this third temptation, the first in human history, the scene is different, but Satan is there once again, front and center, as is the first Adam and his wife. In this garden, the first Adam and his wife were confronted by a temptation regarding provision. Encouraged to think that God wasn't taking as good a care of them as he could, seeing that he was withholding from them something that looked so good, so appetizing. In that temptation, they were encouraged by Satan to presumption, assuming that they could do the opposite of what God told them and still come out okay in the end. In that temptation, ultimately, they gave themselves to perversion. I don't think that's too strong of a word. Maybe it's not strong enough. I mean, just think about what they did. They listened to the truth that God had spoken, being twisted, mangled into a lie, and then chose to follow the creature rather than the Creator. They put Satan's word before God's. Then they made themselves the real authority in their own life as they chose to go their own way. And when Adam, whom one of the gospel writers also calls God's son, chose to twist the will of his Father in heaven, he sinned, and the world plunged into sin with him. I said it's not enough to point out the lessons that we need to learn, because there's connections, there's a backdrop that we need to see behind Matthew 4. But the most important reason why we need to move beyond the moral of the story is that there's a gospel to the story. In reading about the testing of God's son, Jesus, and then reflecting back on the testing of God's son, Israel, and God's son, Adam, there's a message here that we must not miss. Let me take these temptations in their historic order this time. Adam was a representative man. And when our first parents failed their test, a kind of virus was unleashed that no one could escape. We're all corrupt. Left to ourselves, we all crash. After that, we only see failure repeated in the history of God's people. Israel, at most, replicates Adam's failures. And eventually, like Adam was exiled from the garden, so they're exiled from the land of Canaan. And as you read the Old Testament, it seems that testing, failure, punishment or exile is the only pattern we'll ever see until you turn to the opening pages of the New Testament and you see another wilderness, another appearance of Satan, another temptation, and this time, where all others failed, there is one who does not. And of course, that's just the beginning. Many Bibles, my Bible, so far as I can see, have the heading, The Temptation of Jesus. As if this is the only time there's a conflict. As if this is the only time Satan assailed our Lord. But unlike the temptation of Adam, and very much like the temptation of Israel in the wilderness, for most of Christ's life, Satan recedes into the background, but he's there. You see his handiwork everywhere. The whole of Christ's life is one characterized by conflict and adversity and false accusation and rejection. Each one of these is a signature work of Satan himself. And what are we to learn from this? Well, we're at least to see in Christ's resistance to Satan an example for ourselves, aren't we? As one author has put it, Christians must not go for a temporal kingdom, which Jesus refused. They must not grab fulfillment now, which Jesus declined. They must not compromise with Satan, which Jesus rejected. They are to use the Spirit's sword in the ongoing battle against the forces of evil. So at the very least, there's an example here for us to follow. But there's so much more than that, too. Jesus is not just our example in what he does in Matthew chapter 4. He's our substitute. Because all that he did in our place and for our sakes. He came to face temptation as the last Adam. He came as a new representative who would live, obey, and resist temptation where we have not and seemingly cannot. As our substitute, he was earning for us a righteousness that we could never get for ourselves. He fought compromise. So his steadfastness can be credited to us when we lack courage. He resisted easy prestige and privilege so that his kingdom perspective could be imputed to you and to me when we are worldly and short-sighted. He turned to God for his provision, to his Father, so that his confidence can be ascribed to us when we worry and we're anxious. He carefully avoided presuming on his Father's kindness so that his good judgment and wisdom and holiness could be counted ours when we are reckless, foolish, careless. He despised the perverted twisting of priorities that put satanic suggestion at the same level as divine revelation. He resisted Satan so that all who trust in Christ will be completely and permanently forgiven for each and every time that we've given in to the flesh, the world, and the devil. He is supplying the righteousness that comes to all justified sinners who are united to Christ by faith. You see, there's good news in what Jesus was doing already in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Good news in Jesus crushing the serpent's temptation underfoot on our behalf. Well, as I look over these 11 verses, it seems that supernatural events are the most obvious features of this chapter. I mean, where else do we encounter Satan at one end of a passage and angels at the other end? Where else does the most sinful of all creatures guide the sinless Creator God from place to place? Where else do we read of a mountain where Jesus can see the whole world? Or a conversation on the protrusion of the temple where priests and people are milling about underneath, unaware of the drama going on overhead? Where else? And yet, the most remarkable feature of this chapter may actually be that which appears most natural. Jesus quoting the Bible. I mean, what could be less surprising in some way? He was Jesus. Of course he quote the Bible. And yet when you think about it, isn't it astonishing that after every frontal assault from Satan, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy? I think, on second thought, that is remarkable. As Matthew Henry's commentary notes, Jesus himself is the eternal word and could have produced the mind of God without resorting to the writings of Moses. And yet Christ wanted to set a pattern that he wants each of us to see and to follow. Who better than Jesus, who not only knew the scriptures, but also the power and authority and usefulness of the scriptures? Who better than the incarnate word of God to commend the written word of God? Arguably, sometimes we don't take the Bible seriously enough. But it was enough for Jesus that it is written. That was the only argument that was needed for him. So is there something more profound, more creative, more learned that we need for ourselves? Christianity's cultured despisers think that it's absurd for us to be guided by this old book. Well, it was an old book when Jesus was walking the earth. And he still talked about it and quoted it as if the scriptures properly applied are a sufficient guide for every twist and turn of even the most difficult situation. I say properly applied because Satan could apply the Bible too. But he twists what is written. He takes a book by God and tries to use it against God. So scripture needs to be known well, used well, applied well. We have many reasons to hold on to the scriptures tightly, don't we? The Bible's commended by classic confessions of the Christian church that remind us that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory and man's salvation and faith and life is either expressly set down in the Bible or can be deduced from it. Of course, and much more importantly, the Bible speaks eloquently about itself. The psalmist says once and again that God's word is a light. The book of Proverbs teaches us that the word of God is intended to give us certainty. The epistle to the Romans tells us that the scripture is intended for our comfort. And 2 Timothy 3 commends the Bible in the highest terms. But I want you to see tonight that in Matthew chapter 4, we are especially directed to the Bible as an aid in the fight against temptation. One of the old Puritans once wrote that only scripture is strong enough to support and bear us up in these sad hours of temptation. One of the Protestant reformers once said, Christ uses scripture as his shield. Those who voluntarily throw away that armor deserve to be strangled by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves up unarmed. Not mincing any words here. I mentioned that we need to know how to deal with the devil. The way we deal with him is to know the scriptures. And to know how, like Jesus, to apply it. You know, it's because the Bible is so effective that Satan wants it read little and trusted even less. He wants us to be uncomfortable with the Bible. He wants us to airbrush the influence of the Bible out of our lives. He wants to remind us, and he does remind us, that the scriptures are offensive or irrelevant to our friends, our unbelieving friends. He wants us to set it aside because he knows that the Bible and good biblical preaching is the life-giving power of God and the most effective weapon of the Holy Spirit in the Christian church against his very schemes. And the most important thing the Bible has to say when it comes to the fight against Satan is that Jesus has already dealt the death blow. That victory is assured for all who trust in Christ. Our enemy wants us to feel hopeless about sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus has broken the spine of sin's power, that he has purchased forgiveness, that he's taken sin's penalty. You know, there was a time in World War II when fighting was still raging, when on every field around the world, when many were still dying, when people were still praying. But there came a point somewhere around 1942, I'm so often the wrong century. There came a point in 1942 when it became almost inevitable, if you'll allow me that, that the Allies would win. The back of the Axis powers was broken. Supply lines were ruptured. Strategic mistakes had been made. There were too many fronts on which to fight. The war went on for many more months. But the war, in some sense, was kind of won at that point in 1942. Well, this is a much better story, and I can be more confident about what I'm about to say. Jesus has already won. Yes, the skirmishes, the battles continue. But the end of the war, the outcome of the war, is absolutely certain. And whoever believes this, who sees this, and repents of his or her sin, is free from this common sermon from Satan that there's no real hope with your temptation. There's no real way for you to get over that sin. There's no true hope for sanctification. If you see this, if you see your life in Christ's life, you will know that he cannot win. He will not have the victory. Victory is assured for you. Well, I said that in order to understand Matthew 4, we needed not to just have one, but three pictures in view. But even as I think aloud with you about Christ's victory, other sights come to mind. You know, we've spent this half hour looking at just one wall in the gallery. But if you step back and look around, you'll see other scenes that the Holy Spirit has assembled in this special exhibit of saving revelation. Look with me at the end of Christ's ministry. There we see another temptation. Scripture paints before our eyes the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane with our Savior dreading the cup of wrath which he had to drink down to its dregs. We see him again hanging on his cross, a spiritual wilderness of sorts where he was more alone than ever before, feeling forsaken even by his Father. And there are the crowds around him, mocking him, testing him. But thankfully, even that doesn't offer the full panorama. For after a dark portrait of a tomb, we see scenes of dazzling glory. Angels who blind the guards of a grave that's suddenly empty. And there's more. There's the long display that begins at Pentecost and stretches the full length of the gallery. And in that scene, you see the apostles and preachers. You see the praying men and women and children of the Middle Ages. You see the great reformers, and if you look closely, you keep on looking. You'll even see insignificant people like you and me, all of us called to resist temptation. All of us called to be like Christ in our suffering and to trust his grace in our sin. All of us called to be part of a missionary society that shows the world the glory of Christ's kingdom. In short, all of us called to live by what is written. And then at the end is the final scene. There we see Satan bound and banished, never to tempt again. There we see the Son of God with angels around him, the world falling down before him. There we see the Church of Christ created by water and the Word brought into glory. There we glimpse the elect from every nation joining with those whose rest is won. Finally, doing to perfection what we always only seem to have partly done. And there we will worship the Lord our God, and Him only we will serve. It's a glorious sight. It's almost too good to be true. So how do we know that it'll all come to pass? Well, because it's written. Let us pray. Father in heaven, equip us to fight temptation by trusting in our Savior who has overcome all. Teach us to know the Scriptures, to wisely use what is written for our defense and for the glory of your name and kingdom. We ask this, and then we are emboldened to ask even more, in spite of our weakness and the weakness of others whom we love. We pray that your word would continue to increase, that the number of disciples would be multiplied greatly everywhere, and that many who have struggles like our own would become obedient to the faith. We pray that you would fill us with your grace and power, so that no one will be able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which we speak. And in all of this, may your name be lifted high above us as we ourselves recede into the crowd of your worshipers. It's in Jesus' name and by the Holy Spirit's power that we ask these things in faith. Amen.